Please be seated. Well, with Pastors Paul and Chuck away, we needed to do kind of a one-off Sunday school, and so I contemplated what to do, and for most of the week I was actually thinking of doing something on the Reformation. I've nearly finished a book, not a big book, Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer, which tracks the pre-reformers and the reformers, and very fascinating to me, and I just put a lot in print, and I was thinking, well, I'm going to lead you in a study of that. But as I got to the end of the week, it seemed a little bit dry and factual, and so I was just surveying things, and New Growth Press has those little counseling booklets, and there are now probably a couple of hundred, and I've purposed to do studies on a lot of them. I'm way behind, but one of them that I had read and outlined was one I thought would be appropriate for us this morning. And so what you have there as a handout is from a booklet, Living in a Dangerous World, Moving from Fear to Faith, by one of the counselors at CCF, William Smith. I thought this is an appropriate topic to take up as a one-off study. We live in a scary world, don't we? I must say a little bit less scary as a result of the November 8th elections. I think some of us would have been more fearful had it gone in another direction. But we still have temptation to fear. There's still a lot of uncertainty, even with our current president and Congress being more conservative than the alternative. A lot of things that are scary and frightening in this world. And I don't look at myself as a naturally courageous person. I look at myself as a fearful person, as a cowardly person. And if there's anything opposite, it's only because of the grace of God. But I think the whole subject of fear is a timely one for us. I was privileged to attend a men's conference a week ago yesterday. And one of the speakers, although briefly, was an Iranian pastor by the name of Kamran. And he spoke of being a Christian in Iran and the threatening situation that he was in. He was arrested and arraigned on 17 charges, the first of which was being an infidel. That alone could have cost him his life. And he went through seven courts. And the final court was going to determine his fate. And all they needed to conclude was he was an infidel and he would have been hung in that case. And as it turned out, the judge was one who owned a New Testament and was actually reading it. And his life was spared. And he was speaking to us live at the conference in Northeast Philadelphia. And actually he's purposing to go back and to start little cell groups of Christians in his native country of Iran. And a beautiful man in terms of humility and, not this bravado, courageous man, a man who would be naturally very fearful, but he testified to the grace of God giving him courage in the face of very dangerous situations. And he shared a very meaningful verse which speaks to this matter of fear. And I believe I've heard that the command to not fear is the most oft-repeated command in the whole Bible. And I think that's easy enough to believe. But he shared Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And he shared that verse as something that was born of his own experience as his life was in the balance there in Iran. So let's take up this study, Living in a Dangerous World, Moving from Fear to Faith. Let's start with the dangers that we fear. What are some threatening dangers that provoke fear? And here you can either speak generally about things most people fear, or you can speak personally about things that you fear. We don't have to fear admitting our weaknesses. We are very weak people. We just have a mighty God. What are some things we fear? Pete? Yeah.
Physical
thing
can happen too.
Yeah, for sure. Betty. Yeah, the terrorist situation, definitely ominous. Michael?
Financial collapse or...
Yeah, financial collapse, you mean either nationally, economically, or personally, right, on our home front. Steve?
Fear of the unknown.
Fear of the unknown, yeah, for sure.
Harm to loved ones
or the loss of a loved one, certainly a fearful prospect. Others mentioned in the booklet, loss of a job, natural disasters, although not so much for us. We're in a pretty secure area, not too many hurricanes and tornadoes are rare and earthquakes. But in some places, certainly, those things can be terrifying. I've never lived through a natural disaster, but I've spoken to people who have, like hurricanes in Florida and elsewhere, and it's terrifying. You're so helpless as the earth is quaking beneath you, or you know, tornadoes knocking over buildings, that can be fearful. Fearing for our children when they begin to get their driver's licenses and you know, I think we're going to hold this off. You know, I don't know that I want my 16, 17-year-old down in Arkansas. It's 14. We were down in Arkansas for my son's wedding, and here's this little guy in his big pickup truck, you know, 14 years old. They're on the road down there. Of course, the roads are, you know, pretty rural and open, but 14 years old. And then there are those irrational fears, those phobias, fear of bridges, heights, spiders, snakes, closed places, agoraphobia, acrophobia, claustrophobia, all those phobias that are kind of irrational fears, but they're very real. Anybody have any phobias? Anybody willing to admit they have phobias? Okay, we won't survey your phobias, but I certainly have a fear of heights, or as someone has more accurately said, edges. I'm okay in a plane, but edges are scary to me. And I also have a fear of a little claustrophobia. You know, I'd rather walk upstairs than go in an elevator. I would definitely need a lot of prayer if the elevator got stuck. And I'll never be a spelunker. You're never going to find me unless I have to escape from prison. You're never going to find me in a tunnel, you know, somewhere with no reverse. Mark? Ticks, yeah. Some of them are deer ticks will give you Lyme disease, right? Which if you don't catch is a lifelong health problem. But you mean you get ticked off easily? Is that? No, that's not. You want to get ticked off, right? Check your body in the shower for ticks. Well, all kinds of fears. What are healthy fears, though? Fear is not bad. Fear is a mechanism God gave us to protect us. So what are some healthy fears? Well, yeah, Michelle. Yeah. Would to God more people would fear that. In the sermon, I'm going to allude to that. Would that more people would fear, you know, losing their life and being lost forever. That's a legitimate fear. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the ultimate legitimate fear. Other fears that are legitimate. Babies need to learn to be afraid of electrical outlets. Children need a healthy fear of strangers. And we need to inculcate that in them. Teens need to fear what is offered to them at a party. Bad company is something to be feared. It destroys good morals. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. There are things that we ought to legitimately fear, right? So fear is not all bad. What is the sign of unhealthy fear? That's the question. Where does healthy, legitimate, wholesome, life-preserving fear turn into unhealthy, sinful fear? Anybody want to venture? And I'm not saying there's just one answer. Yes? Fearing man, not God. Yeah, surely that's forbidden. The fear of man brings a snare. When you're more concerned about what people will think or what people will do than God. When it turns to despair. Certainly, that's a sinful fear. And Nathan?
Anxiety and fear about things like, no, I have a test sometimes coming up, and I fear the test of anxiety.
mind, like, just turned to despair, and instead of turning to God.
Yeah.
Fear, even the legitimate fears of claustrophobia, when we turn to despair instead of turning to God, we become a sin of the heart. We aren't properly dealing with them.
Yeah, that's a good point. And sometimes when I preached on some of the prayers of the Old Testament kings that are really threatened by ominous armies, I like to point out in the text, he had a good reason to fear. You know, there's a big, powerful army coming against him. The fear was real. And we're not head in the sand, you know, Christian scientists who don't believe in evil. That's real. That can hurt me. But the problem comes when you turn... Oh, don't turn to God or turn away from God. And that's what we'll talk about. Betty. Yes. Yeah, that's a good word. When it consumes you, when it becomes a fixation. The author says, when it comes to control your life, when it dictates where you will and won't go, can or can't do. So the idea of control and consuming fixation, and especially if it's taking your eyes off of God. Okay, let's move in our notes to inadequate responses to dangers, responses that keep us stuck in fear. Now, I'll tell you up front that these may be partial solutions to the problem of fear, but they are not the whole solution. And the first one is insulation. What do you think the author means by that? We're afraid of certain things, so we insulate ourselves. What might that be? Jeff?
I guess just avoiding the thing that you're afraid of, making sure you don't come in contact with it.
Yeah, yeah. So, and I'm afraid that my teenager is going to get in a wreck, and so you're not getting your license, you know, and you're not driving the car alone, you know, and am I giving anybody any ideas? So, I hadn't thought of that. Not until you're 30 are you going to drive. Insulation, protection, putting a barrier between myself and the danger, insulating myself from danger, avoiding the people and situations that make me uncomfortable, not allowing your children to go on a missions trip to a foreign country because there are going to be dangers there. Not investing your money at all because there's risk. Not willing to live in an earthquake zone, even to do mission work. I was just reading about Martin Luther and how when there was a plague, and there were many plagues in those days, that Martin Luther basically looked death in the face and he said, we're staying. He gave his people the choice. You can leave or stay. It's a matter of conscience. But as for me, I'm going to stay. I'm going to minister to these people. And that didn't take his life. His life was spared. But he had a confidence in the well-being of his soul. So we can try to insulate ourselves from fearful situations. And to some limited degree, that might be wise. Allison.
One of the things that happens, like with people who struggle with anxiety or phobias or that type of thing, the more you see this happening, the more you insulate, the more you protect, the more things you put in place to keep that thing from happening to you. It doesn't answer the real fear that's in your heart. So pretty soon you have to do more. You have to do more insulation and more protection. And then that's why, you know, a person who's afraid of open spaces ends up living like a hermit in their apartment or whatever, because they've gotten themselves to such a point where their strategies for self-protection have taken over their lives.
Yeah.
And the thing you have to do is work backwards and begin to expose yourself to those things.
Yeah. So that solution only worsens and escalates the problem. Howard Hughes, the famous millionaire, had a fear of germs and became a real germaphobe, you know, just obsessive compulsive about washing his hands. My brother did something interesting years ago before he was a Christian. He had a fear of heights, like me. I don't know if phobias are genetic or not. But you know what he did to overcome it? He went bungee jumping. I don't know. It's one way to do it. Did it work? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Another inadequate response is preparation. Now again, these are good partial responses, but they're not totally adequate. What would be preparation? Trying to anticipate fearful situations and guard against them. So if you're in an earthquake zone, building an earthquake-proof home. Probably not a bad idea, right? Y2K was coming, for those of you old enough, and it was a pretty serious threat, and there were even conservative senators telling us this is serious, it's not a hoax, and you know, was it wrong to do some preparation for this great computer crash that was coming and stockpile some food and et cetera. Buying a big enough car or a Volvo or something that's well protected for your children, you know, is that a form of preparation? When does prudence become paranoia? Prudence, Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. That's legitimate. You want to do that. You see this evil coming, you take measures to protect yourself. You prepare for it. You know, financially, if you see a crash coming or they're telling you there's going to be another crash, you know, you put your money in secure enough places. Is preparation wrong? No. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. Question is, when does prudent preparation become paranoia? Right? And so that's where you're crossing the line into sinful fear. He gives an example. Some of us fear for our children's spiritual condition. Rightly so. We should fear for our children's spiritual condition if they are not trusting Christ. But he says that will tempt some parents to want to preach and cajole and rebuke and nag and try to manipulate them into faith. That's not good, right? Just like the Bible says, the righteousness of God will not, or the anger of man will not work the righteousness of God. Your persistent pressure and cajoling and nagging and putting them on guilt trips will not produce righteousness in them. That's why God says to the woman married to the unconverted man, how is she going to win him? Constantly pushing the gospel, putting the tracts on his breakfast plate, and you know, no, it's how? Without a word, by her behavior, trust God, right? We want it so badly, we try so hard that we cross the line and we're not trusting God. So that's a question. We want to prepare. You know, you want to live a long life. So eat a responsible diet, right? That's a good thing. I am perpetually, increasingly grateful for my wife who is constantly reading and learning and feeding us a good diet that will preserve our lives, everything else being equal. Trying to, you know, keep the bad stuff out that will you know, invite cancer and other things. So that's a good thing. But it's not the thing that's the cure-all. And then information is another inadequate response. I mean, you can get information on anything at your fingertips now. Just Google it, right? Just Google it and you will find out information about nutrition, about suspicious symptoms that you might be having. You know, I'm feeling this. You look it up and what does this mean? And they give you, you know, 10 possibilities. And so we flood ourselves with information. We have a stockpile of that. A good financial counsel, but again, a good thing, but it can be taken too far if we're obsessing over that and saying, just gathering enough information, just doing enough preparation, just insulating myself, and then I'll be okay. These responses affect our faith. While some isolation and preparations and information are prudent and responsible, if that is our focus, they can take the place of trust in God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. We're going to look up a number of verses, so I'll just quote that one. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's good language to get into our vocabulary, trusting chariots and horses rather than God. Obviously, you know, we have to make the cultural counterpart of that, but we're going to trust in my army. My army is big and strong and well-equipped, and my army is going to carry the day. Now, we see in the Bible that smaller armies have defeated bigger armies because God was with them, and big armies have been, you know, massacred because God was against them. So it's good language, you know, to talk about, don't trust your chariots, don't trust your horses, trust in God. We can become practical atheists, you know, practical atheists by trusting all these things rather than trusting in God. Are these the extra ones?
Yes.
I just want to see what I've included here. Okay. Well, for time's sake, let's move to consider faithful responses to danger. God is a greater source of safety than any human strategy. Let's look at some encouragements to faith in the face of danger. And the first is that God's, we want to see here in all these texts, that God's heart, what God's heart is toward his frightened people. Let me farm out these verses. Let's just have a bunch of volunteers and we'll read them and talk about them. Genesis 15, 1. Nathan and Michael, if you would take Joshua 1, 6 to 9, and 2 Kings 19, 1 to 7, Pete. The next one is a long one, and so maybe we'll skip that. 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13, Mark. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, Jared. 1 Peter 3, 14, Rob in the back, and 1 John 4, 16 to 18, need another lady. Brittany? 1 John 4, 16 to 18, and then Proverbs 18, 10, we'll cap it off. Jeff, thanks. All right, so what will help us in our fears of danger? Here are some encouragements in the face of danger. Genesis 15, 1.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.
Okay, God's promise to Abram to be a shield to him. This is after he had defeated the alliance of kings. And, you know, perhaps there was fear of retribution from these kings. He had made himself some enemies. And in that context, God says, I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great. Very famous one, repeated throughout Joshua, but Joshua 1, 6 to 9, well-known words.
Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou may prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Mm. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest.
A great verse about the benefits of scripture meditation, right? Like Psalm 1, meditate day and night upon the law, and your way will prosper. But strong, repeated exhortation not to fear. What was Joshua facing?
Yeah.
He had taken the baton from Moses and he was taking the people into the land, and those spies had come back with a lot of fearful reports about giants in the land. It was ominous, it was intimidating, and he was the general leading his troops into Canaan, and a lot of occasion for fear. And so oft repeated call to Joshua, don't fear, I will be with you. I remember studying fear for a retreat I was teaching some years ago, and I remember that the presence of God was one of the antidotes to fear. The power of God was one, but the presence of God with his people is one of the strong antidotes to fear. I will be with you. And really, if God is with us, nothing is going to befall us apart from Him allowing it. And that's our greatest security. Remember, Moses said, if you're not going up with us, I don't want to go. But the converse of that is, if you're going with me, then I need not fear going anywhere. God is going to be with me. And then 2 Kings 19, 1 to 7. This is when Assyria is threatening Hezekiah and Judah.
And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.
So what is the encouragement there from God? Pete.
I'll take care of it.
Yeah.
I've got this,
as we say colloquially these days. I've got it. Yeah. And he's got it for his own glory's sake, too. You know, that's a huge one. When David went out to fight Goliath, what fueled his courage? You know, it wasn't just a natural courageousness. It was, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to reproach the armies of the living God? And it was a zeal for God's glory that inflamed his courage. And here, God is being jealous for his name. And that's a strong tower to run into and hide us from fear. God's jealous for his name. He's going to rip open the heavens and come down to defend his great name. And that's a good place to hide and take refuge from fear. And then Isaiah 35, 3 to 4. Somebody have that? Or did I fail to?
Oh,
it's not on your list?
No.
Okay. But it was on my list. So I went from my list. I thought I... Okay. 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13.
And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind before the mountain, broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face.
Okay, now this comes in the middle of a story, but I think it's a story many of you know well, the story of Elijah. Somebody tell that story. Elijah had just defeated 450 prophets of Baal in this mighty contest as to who is the true God, and how did God reveal himself as the true God over against the idols of Baal. The Baal. He sent fire down from heaven on what? Yeah, on an altar that had been doused repeatedly with water, right? To really show this is not a trick here. This is supernatural. And God showed himself. He vindicated his name in Israel that was in spiritual declension. And, you know, I think we're right to psychologize here because of what we know of our human hearts. You know, Elijah had just expended a tremendous amount of physical energy, emotional energy, spiritual energy. And you know when that happens, there's a depletion of what? serotonin or adrenaline rushes, and then there's a depletion, and there's physiological effects. So oftentimes after a great high and great expenditure, you can expect a low, and there's something physiological about that. And here is Elijah, the great mighty spokesman for God in an apostate Israel, and he's depressed, and he's having a pity party, and he was afraid. You know, Ahab and Jezebel were after his hide, and he's thinking, I'm the only one here. He was afraid, and he was depressed. The encouragement is, how did God deal with him? He provided for him. He put him to sleep. He gave him something to drink. And it's like you deal with your overtired little toddler, right? You don't deal with a heavy hand, right, Mark? You don't do that. Think about these things. These things are coming. You know, Jared knows it well. You know, you're merciful to your child. The poor kid's overtired. You kept him up late last night, you know, and it's not the time for discipline. It's a time for mercy. And God deals tenderly with his spent prophet. And he says, you know, things will be better in the morning, you know, to sleep on it. Like husbands sometimes have to tell their wives, or maybe wives tell their husbands, you know, sleep on it. It'll be better in the morning. You know, you're overthinking. And God deals very gently with his prophet. And then he doesn't come by earthquake or strong wind. He comes by a gentle breeze. And the encouragement is God is like a compassionate father toward us in our fears. He knows our fears. He accommodates to our fears. He is a father to us. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Did I farm that one out?
We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone.
Boy, that's an excellent verse for in-house ministry to one another. Like what you said in the hippie days, different strokes for different folks, right? Admonish the unruly, somebody who's militarily out of step, that's what it means, but deliberately, not with Gomer Pyle innocence, you know, but with more culpability. I'm not obeying that order. Admonish them. Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. You know, how does God deal with our fears? Well, he calls us as a body to come alongside one another. He ministers through his people. And we need to get it right. On the one hand, you don't want to coddle somebody who's being stubborn and unruly. That's not what they need. Nor do you want to come with a heavy hand upon somebody who's weak or faint-hearted. Right? So we're called to encourage, to instill courage in somebody who's faint-hearted. Someone who's fearful. So we need to be God's means to help one another in our fears. You know, one of the gifts, spiritual gifts, is the gift of faith. We've talked about that. It's not saving faith. We all have saving faith. But there's a gift of faith. Some people have an unusual ability to trust God and smile at the future, while others of us are trembling in our boots and saying, well, what if this happens and what if that happens? And that man, that woman of faith comes along and says, hey, God's got this. Trust. And that's, have you been ministered to by someone with a gift of faith? A faith that is greater than yours? If you have that gift, use it. Strengthen your faint-hearted brothers and sisters who are fearful of the future. It's a gift God has given. And then 1 Peter 3:14. Do not be afraid of their threats. Persecution context. And throughout 1 Peter, and Paul's probably begun to unpack that already in his exposition of 1 Peter, they were persecuted, and they're told they don't need to be afraid. You know, God is with them. 1 John 4:16 to 18, we're going to find, is a huge, perhaps the dominant antidote to sinful fear. And we'll see that in what follows with our practical applications. Somebody have 1 John 4?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to see that as probably the greatest antidote to fear. Fear is powerful. Satan is behind it. He's a fear monger. He wants to instill it. He wants to increase it. He wants it to be our consuming focus. There's something stronger than fear, and that is love. Perfect love casts out fear, and we'll talk about that more soon. And then Proverbs 18:10 as kind of a capstone.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous throne of
safety. Okay. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a place of safety. So what do we see in all these passages? We see that the Lord has a heart for His frightened people. He wants to lessen our fear by having us take refuge in Him. Our greatest safety is in Him. Yes, we do need to at times insulate ourselves from danger. At times we do need to make preparation, seeing the evil and or preparing. And we do need to gather information about what foods are dangerous and will encourage cancer and avoid them. And all these things we need to do. But that's not going to cure fear. The ultimate cure is going to be to find our refuge in God and find our safety in Him. Well, now, responses of faith in the face of danger. No safer place than where God calls you. Here are two balancing realities. And as I've been in the Gospels in my devotions for months, and I'm seeing this in Jesus. Sometimes we will flee danger with a clear mind. Sometimes we will move toward danger in the will of God. There's the balance of truth. We see this in Jesus ultimately. Sometimes He flees. He takes measures of self-protection, usually because it says His hour has not yet come. And He knows that. It's not the time for me to be delivered up. And He takes measures to protect Himself. Other times He walks into the teeth of danger and death when His hour had come. And He sets His face like a flint, and it was scary to His entourage. He is so resolved. He's going to Jerusalem, and He knows what awaits Him there, and He's not running from it. But there's the balance. Well, let's look at these occasions. Sometimes we will flee danger with a clear mind. Let me farm these out. Luke 4:28-30. Some additional readers. Dan. And then Acts 9:23-25. I know you all can read. Murray. Then Allison, take the Acts 12 passage, and we'll consider the times when we are to flee danger and do it with a clear mind and a good conscience. Luke 4. Wow. Have you read that with some fascination? There's a crowd that is incensed, and they're about to throw Jesus off a cliff. And then He just kind of slices through. Excuse me. I'm out of here. You ever wonder how He did that? It doesn't say. A lot of things leave us, was it supernatural? I mean, if a crowd wants to throw a single man off a cliff, he's going over the cliff, right? Unless God wants it otherwise. But Jesus took measures. I'm not going to let you do this. And He, whether it was with supernatural help, angelic help, or whatever, He sliced through. It's not my time yet. I'm getting out of here for my safety. The John 6:15 passage says they were coming to make Jesus king. He had just fed 5,000. And we said, he's our man. If He can do this with bread, imagine what He can do to the Romans. He's our man. We're going to make Him king in that carnal sense. And Jesus withdrew to the mountains by Himself alone, to self-protection. And then the next passage, Acts 9, read that.
Verse 23, now after many days were passed,
crash, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket.
Okay. And again, a means of self-protection. He's God's recently converted servant here. They're after him to kill him. It's time to escape. Flee for his life. No shame in that. I realize now on your sheet, I abbreviated. I didn't put all of the text, but I gave you one. Was it Allison who had Acts 12? Oh, yeah. You know what? You can read that one in a minute. Yeah, I had Acts 12 down as another occasion where Peter escaped from prison. It was Peter's prison break. It wasn't his time to die. James, it was his time to die. God sprang Peter by supernatural angelic intervention, right? There's a time. And Peter took advantage of that. And he left the prison. So in trust of God, there's a time to seek freedom from danger, believing it is the will of God. Let's get that nailed down in our minds. We're not to be masochistic and always just run into danger and give our lives. There's a time to flee, a time for self-protection. But there are other times where in trust of God, we are to move toward danger in the will of God. Allison, did you check out that? Before you do that, Acts 20, 24, and then 21, 10 to 13, is that?
Right.
Yeah, and then let me just farm out Mark 10. Someone read Mark 10, 32 to 34, please. Jared.
Stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had heard this to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus."
So what do we see in Paul there?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. And
willing to give life.
Yeah. For some reason, a compulsion that he had to go to Jerusalem and even face death. And there's some subjective things there that we're not informed about, because there are other times he's willing to be lowered in a fish basket, you know, to escape. But on this occasion, you know, he's got this destiny that he senses from God. I'm going no matter what. And his friends who love him are trying to dissuade him. And they couldn't do that because he's compelled to go.
I sometimes thought the only way we're going to know the difference in those two situations is if you're walking so closely with Christ that you know his heart and you have a conviction in your own spirit for what you should do in a given situation. Because otherwise it'll seem arbitrary.
Yeah.
When do I choose to go and when do I protect myself? If we're not in daily communion with the Lord, we're not going to know what the right course of action is.
Yeah. I think that's true. On the one hand, it's not this total self-protection. Nobody's going to harm me. I'm going to do whatever it takes, you know, to protect myself. Nor is it this careless, yeah, just take me. I'll give myself on any occasion to anybody. It takes that sense from God. In Jesus' case, of course, he had this appointed hour, which he knew the time frame. So my hour has not yet come. My hour has come. With Paul, we don't know. He wasn't Jesus. He wasn't God. But he had a clear sense. Now's not my time. I'm out of here. I'm going to protect myself. Now is my time. I don't care whatever I have to face. I'm going. Nobody can talk me out of it. What is it's the fruit of a close walk with God. Jesus in Mark 10. I alluded to that earlier.
There were other roads going up to all the sides began to come to him and went after him, saying, "Hold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, spiritually kill him. A few days later, he will rise."
All right, he was resolved to go. Very briefly, without looking up these texts, like Jesus, we must not be controlled by fear. Jesus understood danger, and he faced it repeatedly. We see instances of that. Jesus was never controlled by fear. He did not rely merely on information, strategies, and manipulation. His great preoccupation was the glory of God and the good of his people. That was what controlled him, not my danger. And that's what controlled Paul. It wasn't, you know, how can I protect myself? Or how can I be careless and put myself at risk promiscuously? It was what will serve the glory of God and what will serve the good of people. And that's where that First John comes in. Whatever is not, that perfect love casts out fear. The whole law, I'll remind you of it in the sermon, the whole law is love God and love your neighbor. And that's what needs to control us. What will be an expression of love for the glory of God and what will be for the good of people? If that controls us, then we will protect ourselves from things that we ought not to expose ourselves to, and we'll put ourselves in the place of danger rightly because it's for the glory of God and the good of others. That's what needs to control us. That's what controlled Jesus. He went to the cross for the glory of his Father and for the love of his people. Well, let's look. You don't have them written down here, but I've got a bunch of practical suggestions for change. First of all, remind yourself that God runs the world, and that God is in charge. Okay, that's the first practical suggestion. If you want to write them down, you have to turn over. You know, Psalm 139:16. "Where can I flee from your spirit?" the psalmist says. It's a comfort to us who know God. We can't get away from God. Luke 12:7, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." God is in control. And of course, Romans 8:28, "All things are working together for good. Therefore, all things must be under his control." As R.C. Sproul says, that can't be true if there's one maverick molecule running around the universe. It unravels the whole thing, makes it fall like dominoes. God has got to be in control of everything if he can work everything for good. So let's lodge in our minds, God runs the world. He is sovereign over men, over devils, over everything. He talks about, sing songs, 2 Chronicles 20:22. You know, to sing hymns, songs, "This is my Father's world. How firm a foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not forsake." That's biblical truth put to hymnology. I mean, that can be a comfort. "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Great hymn. Remind yourself that God offers eternal safety and security, not temporal. The ultimate security that God promises is not the preservation of your life, but it is an eternal security. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now that was Abraham's confidence when he was told to slay Isaac. This doesn't make sense, but he's prepared to do it. Hebrews tells us because he believed that if necessary, God would raise him up. So remind yourself that God offers eternal safety and security, not temporal. We must believe that God's eternal protection is better and wiser than any present security. And then the author of the booklet suggests we need to think clearly. Matthew 10:37-39. Think clearly. There, Jesus tells us, Yeah, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's not talking about losing your physical life, but losing the self-willed life to the will of God. Ask, is the basis of my fear the fact that I have come to value something in life more than I value God and His presence? If so, I need to repent. And then he says, and this is the last thing, we'll end with this, move outward in love. We land on 1 John 4:18. What's the greatest antidote to fear? Perfect love casts out fear. How has my fear kept me from communicating Christ's love to others? You know, you look at the typical example, here's a mother, you know, who may fear fire. Maybe she fears the flicker of a candle, but her child is in a burning building and she's out safely and she finds out her child is still in there. What's she going to do? She's going to run into that building that is in flames, though she may otherwise fear the flicker of a candle. She's going to run into a flaming building because she loves her child, right? I have a fear of heights, but I've often said if my son is stuck up in a tree and he can't come down, he's a little toddler, I'm going to climb that tree. I don't care how high it is. Otherwise, I wouldn't be found on that tree or on a roof. But if my son is there and his life is in danger, you're going to climb the tree. So love, even in the natural realm, is going to overcome fear. Has my fear of my children rejecting God led me to smother them with exhortations, which may not be the most loving approach? Has my preoccupation with my own health problems kept me from reaching out to others? You know, Martin Luther endangered his life in a plague because, you know, God put it in his heart to love these people. And God has done that with others as well. And some have died. Some have contracted the plague and died. But they did it in love for people. Has my fear of exposing my children to danger kept me from letting them go on a missions trip, which could do them much good? Has my fear of my social awkwardness kept me from reaching out to a new neighbor? Has my fear of not having enough money kept me from giving God His due portion? Look to God for grace and move outward from yourself to do good to others in their need. Joy and peace will likely replace or at least diminish fear. So surely that's the great antidote. Fear is powerful and the devil is behind it. He's a fearmonger. There's something greater, and that is love. Love for God and love for others. That is big enough to overcome our fears. We need to walk in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we are before You, and You know all of our hearts, and You know the many fears that occupy them. We are fearful. But Lord, we thank You that You are a mighty God. You are a God who loves us and is a refuge for us. And we pray that You would help us to be a prudent people, a prepared people, for sure, to see the evil and hide ourselves. But, oh Lord, when we ought to take a risk and not be afraid, we pray that You would draw near to us, remind us that You are our high tower, You are our refuge, and You are with us, and You will bless us. Thank You that we are eternally secure in You through Jesus Christ. May love for You, love for others, cause our fears to flee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.